Last week, we left Jesus on the side of a mountain with a bunch of people who were trying to figure out what it meant to follow him. And we're going to rejoin that crowd this morning as we return to the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be looking at the last half or so of the fifth chapter of Matthew. And rather than read all of that up front, I think we'll read it as we get to it, as we move through the text together. This group of folks that was gathered on the mountain with Jesus were indeed trying to figure out what would it really mean to follow Jesus. And as Jesus talks to them, as we began to see last week, kind of took the law and turned it on end for them and must have raised for them more questions than they knew they had. He pointed out to them that the law of the Old Testament wasn't going to go away. He hadn't come to do away with it. It was more about actions than attitudes. And then he gave them a very practical example, actually the first of six, dealing with murder and anger. Those six examples follow a pattern of Jesus saying to them, you have heard this, but I say to you that. We want to take a look at the remaining five you have heards, but I says this morning. We're going to move rapidly through those. And I want to warn you up front, or encourage you up front, that there is good news when we get to the end of that, okay? Because as you listen to those, it almost sounds like it's all bad news. That there is a standard here that is simply too hard for us to live up to. So let's jump in at verse 27 of Matthew 5. Where Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. You've heard, you shall not commit adultery. Well, yeah, they'd heard that. It was seventh of the Ten Commandments. It's a no-no. Where things got tough was when Jesus said, but I say it's not just about committing adultery. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's not just about the act of adultery. It's about what's going on in your heart. And sin is like that, isn't it? It doesn't begin out on the end of our fingertips. It begins in the heart and the mind. Jesus got it right. Not all of us do. We are like that person I shared with you about last week, who came to me and said, "Pastor, I need your list of do's and don'ts. I need to know how good I have to be." Well, the answer to that question can get pretty tough. And the question that Jesus' words create in my mind and my heart, and perhaps in the hearts of those who were listening to him, is how on earth can I live up to that standard? How can I do that? Is it possible? Is it possible to walk through this world and so control your eyes that there is never a lustful thought that goes through your mind? Any of you managed to get there? Me neither. Leaves us scratching our head, doesn't it? Better to lose one of your eyes, Jesus says. Better to cut off your hand if your hand's going to make you sin. I don't think he is talking literally here. He's not saying go rip your eyes out or go cut your hand off. He's simply pointing out how serious the hard attitude of sin is. And the point is, it is not your eye and it is not your hand. It's your heart. Better to be blind than consumed by lust? How do I live up to that standard? Well, hang on. We'll get to the answer eventually, okay? I promise you. By the way, yes, I know that there is a potluck today, and yes, you will get there. Fair enough?
Fair enough.
Jesus goes on, as if they hadn't heard enough. It was also said, talk about meddling, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Really? Folks, I am not unaware that this is a difficult and sensitive topic for many of you whose lives have been touched by divorce. But I do want to point out that I didn't write this stuff. It's what Jesus said. Okay? You've heard that divorce is sort of an okay thing. It's permissible and was permitted under the Mosaic law. It was actually a pretty easy procedure if you were a guy and wanted divorce. It was a little more complex if you were female. The problem we get to is when Jesus says, "But I say, except for sexual immorality, divorce is the functional equivalent of adultery." Now, if you read those words and you're living in the society in which you and I live, how do you respond? Come on, Jesus, you don't understand what society is like. What do you do with all of the divorced people? How do you unscramble that mess? Well, it's a good question. How do you? The Bible has a fair amount to say on the topic of marriage and divorce and remarriage, and it's sometimes a difficult and sensitive topic. for Christians about which they don't always agree. Old Testament law permitted divorce. Jesus said in Matthew 19 that that law was given not because God's intent was divorce, but because of the hardness of the human heart. That God's intention was something different. In Malachi, he says he hates divorce. There aren't a whole lot of verses in Scripture where God says, I hate something, but there's that one. And I know that there are folks that have kind of wished that that wasn't there. Jesus seems to make an exception in the case of sexual immorality. And the term that is used for sexual immorality is a pretty general term there. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, seems to add to that the possibility of the leaving of an unbelieving spouse being grounds for permissible divorce. But the point here of what Jesus is saying is not, I want you to be able to figure out whether it's okay or not. That's not the point. The point is, I want you to understand what God really intends for human beings. And it's something better. Something better. So 6.5 years ago, when Valerie and I got married, we made a decision to love each other. And love is that, by the way. It is a decision. It's an act of the will. In the last 6.5 years, Valerie, I didn't tell you I was going to ask this. I'm scared to ask this, actually. Have there been times that I have been hard to love? Oh, I was afraid she was going to say yes. She doesn't disappoint. I know there have. I know there have. But Valerie continued to love me. Because God intended for us something better than maybe we even intended for ourselves. But in this messy world where divorce has impacted as many people as it has, and the divorce rate inside the church is not much different than it is outside, how do you unscramble the mess? What do you do with this? Hang on to the question. We'll come back. Okay? Let's move on. Verse 33. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Really? We make a big deal about oaths and promises, don't we? We have to, because people might not believe us otherwise. Isn't that what it boils down to? Jesus says, in effect, you shouldn't need an oath. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. You know, if you consistently tell the truth, people aren't going to worry about whether you swore to it or not. They'll know it's the truth. There's no permission given here for dishonesty, even though we might want it. It would be more convenient if Jesus says, you know, when you're going to tell the truth, take an oath so people will know it's the truth. The rest of the time, you're kind of off the hook. It's okay to lie. That's not the standard, is it? Why in the world would you want to keep your word when the world you're in doesn't value truth? When the world you're in doesn't even know what truth is? This kind of gets difficult. Well, if that's not tough enough, let's move on. Verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You know, you read that, and if you're like me, what you think to yourself is, well, that doesn't sound very fair. Does it? It really doesn't. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth sounds fair as long as it's somebody else's eye or tooth. Right? If somebody has wronged me, then it's only right that they should be equally wronged. You know that's what you think. You know that prayer you whispered when that guy cut you off on the freeway, that the state patrol would pull him over in the next mile or two. Not only would the state patrol pull him over, but you would have the joy of seeing it. I prayed that prayer because I want my rights. It's hard to voluntarily surrender your rights. Don't want to do it. Because there's this question that crops up. If I don't get even, then who will? If I don't even the score, who's going to do it? Well, there is this verse that talks about vengeance being mine, says the Lord. But I'm not sure I want to leave it to God. I'd just kind of rather handle it myself. Wouldn't that be more efficient after all? Or maybe not. Can I trust God to get even? I'm not aware of anybody who has ever been won to Christ by somebody getting even with them. It's a pretty ineffective evangelistic tool. But it's tough. It's a tough standard. There's one more. Verse 43, you've heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Okay, I can buy that. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. That sounds normal. Right? I can understand that. I can kind of make that work in my life. Love your enemy, well, sometimes that's a... Love your neighbor. Excuse me. Sometimes that's a struggle. Depends on the neighbor. Hate your enemy? Well, I think I've got that one down. But Jesus turns it on his head and says, I say to you, love your enemies. And by the way, he makes it plural. All of them. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. That's tough. Question is, do I want to be like Jesus or do I want to be like a tax collector? Well, it's easier to be like the tax collector. But the question I find myself asking is this one. Lord, can I just pray against them instead of for them? Can I just pray against my enemies? That's what I'd really like to do. They're tough questions created by what Jesus has said. You have heard, but I say, and every time Jesus says, it raises for us, and no doubt for those who listened, more questions. It turns out that Jesus has actually anticipated all of my questions. And he makes it really very plain in the last statement of this chapter when he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, okay, now I get it. Perfect like my heavenly Father. Really? So that's the standard? I am supposed to be perfect like God is perfect? Is that really the standard? Is it? You bet it is. If it isn't, then we're all in trouble. Stay with me here. What was the purpose of the law? Those of you who were here last week, what's the law supposed to do?
Point us to God.
Point us to Christ. It's supposed to bring us to Christ. It was not the function of the law to save us. It was the function of the law to show us we needed to be saved. There's a difference. The point is, Jesus has now just convinced everybody on that hillside, and hopefully you as well, that you don't have a ghost of a chance of living up to the standard of the law. You can't do it on your own. It's not possible. Isn't that encouraging news? Well, maybe it is. Maybe it is. Because that's why Jesus was there on that hillside. That's why he had come. He'd come to go to Calvary, to sacrifice himself, to pay the penalty for sin, to restore us and those folks on that hillside to himself. There's a verse in Hebrews 14 that I need to share with you. Hebrews does a wonderful job of contrasting Jesus and the law. And in the context of that discussion, there is this marvelous, marvelous statement. It's Hebrews 10, verse 14. For by a single offering, he, that is Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Well, you say, Pastor, what's so great about that? Now, I used to be an English teacher. What's so great about that are the verb tenses? And Greek is a language where verb tenses get to be important. By a single offering, he, Jesus, has perfected. That's a present perfect tense, those of you who are grammarians. And we use that perfect tense to talk about actions that have been completed. Jesus has perfected. He has done it. It's a done deal. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Different tense. It's a present tense. Continuous tense. You and I are in the process of being made holy. We're still discovering what that means. Jesus is already done. He's done. He's finished. He has made us in Christ perfect. Do you get it? This is good news. It's wonderful news. It means if you're sitting on the side of that mountain, you don't have to throw in the towel and give up. It means Jesus has taken care of the problem for you. And that means whichever one of those standards has been challenging for you this week, this day, the Lord of the church has already made you perfect and already invites you to be holy, to be set aside for him. He knows you struggle. Those lustful thoughts that run through your mind, give them to Jesus. Give them to Jesus. Your personal painful history of divorce and or remarriage, give it to Jesus. He'll take you right where you are and make you perfect, complete, whole. Have trouble loving your enemy? Give it to Jesus. The struggle we live with is the same struggle the Apostle Paul had. He writes about it in Romans chapter 7, winding up describing himself as a wretched man, as who will deliver me from this body of death You know, the good that I know I ought to do, I don't do. The bad that I know I shouldn't do, that's what I do. Who's going to get me out of this mess? And the answer is Jesus already has. It's a done deal. And Romans chapter 8 begins with these words. I simply want to read them to you, and then we're going to pray. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the flesh. Excuse me, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Lord, we are those who are being sanctified. And it's sometimes a struggle. But Lord, we are those whom You have already perfected. Your work is a done deal. As You continue Your work of reshaping us, help us live in the reality that You have made possible in our lives. Thank You, Jesus. Amen.